As I said a moment ago, that's the Bible Project. There is a reference to it in the bottom of your message outline there. It was first actually referred to me by Mark and Jane Motley about 4 years ago when we were doing a year-long Bible study, and we used that in many other Bible studies since then. As a matter of fact, we've used it the last 2 weeks in our small group. They do thematic studies, not only books of the Bible kind of studies, and so we've used it in our small group the last 2 weeks in both Wednesday and Thursday, and we even used it with our Glow Kids. We were having some technical difficulties with the Glow theme song working this last Wednesday, and so we popped up one of those videos that was a theme study on God to show to our Glow Kids. So it can just be a really helpful reference point. If the Bible is new to you or if the Bible, you're seasoned in it, I think those are great videos that give the big picture that just apply it to our life in a pragmatic kind of a way. And so like I said, that reference is in the bottom of your message outline. It has to do with a study that we're entering into, and that is a study on 1 Corinthians, which we will get into today by way of the book of Acts, because it tells us how Paul was introduced to the church in Corinthians in that way. And so if you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we'll be there in just a moment. Last 3 weeks, we've talked building, because we introduced our new word of the year for 2020, and it's Jesus' words, I will build my church. And so we've been unpacking, what did Jesus mean when he says he's got a building project with the church in mind? It wasn't bricks and mortar. It wasn't concerned with property. It was concerned with people. And so we've been unpacking that the last 3 weeks, what Jesus meant by I will build my church. We did the framing of the four walls of the early church, which was built on the teachings, the fellowship, the breaking of bread together in prayer, the foundation piece being Jesus, and then even last week we busted out some tools, didn't we? As a matter of fact, in my small group, I had a member of them say, every single week on the back of your message outline, there's a question, what spoke to you this past Sunday? What made you laugh, learn, look deeper at life? Someone said what made them laugh this last Sunday was the thought of a pastor with a tool belt on. Small groups. I don't know if it's a good idea or not, okay? But yes, we even busted out the tools as it relates to Jesus' design for building his church and what tools did he give us in design with the church in mind. That was the last 3 weeks. Now we want to talk about the building of a church that may be the most notable Christian outside of Jesus, because he's in a league of his own, right? He's the God-man. He's on a different framework and a different level, but maybe the most notable Christian that had an influence in building up Christianity is the Apostle Paul. And there's been a number of churches that he planted, one of which was Corinthians. And that's a wonder in its own right, I might add. Because if you know the Apostle Paul's story, he was a wrecking ball, literally. His life mission was destroying churches, and so the very fact that he built any churches is a wonder, but it has to do with Jesus and how he completely turned his life in a 180, transformed Paul from being a wrecking ball to now building and planting churches in many places he traveled, one of which is the church in Corinth. And Corinth is simply the longest and lengthiest church plant that we have noted in Paul's stories. He spends 29 chapters writing letters to this church in Corinth. He spent a year and a half in his life, which we're going to find in Acts chapter 18. And then after that, he kept in touch with them by way of letter writing, 29 chapters of which is preserved in the Bible itself. And there were probably some missing letters in between that as well that we know based on some of what he wrote in those 29 chapters, which tells you this. He's got a big connection to Corinth, and there's probably big problems happening in Corinth that he's writing 29 different chapters, two different letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Most of the other letters Paul writes to churches, small books of the Bible. Like, you can get through them with one sit-down, 15-minute reading through. You can't do that with Corinthians, which tells you there's a lot happening and a lot that we're going to uncover in this church that Paul had planted there in Corinth. And so let's get the introduction piece today. In the weeks to come, we're just going to simply be walking through 1 Corinthians. We're not going to do both of the letters. We're not doing all 29 chapters. Breathe that sigh of relief. That's not all happening before May, but we are going to walk through a big chunk of 1 Corinthians in the weeks to come. We're just getting their meeting point, their introduction together right here in Acts chapter 18. And so if you could shout out that page number, we'll all study together this church plant, this church build in Corinth. 965. Thank you, Scott. 965, you can find Acts chapter 18. And we're going to dive in verse number 1 together. God's word reads this. After this, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. Now I'm going to chase a rabbit here, and I'm just going to warn you up front, it's going to be a long rabbit. The majority of our time is going to be spent in what we just did there. But I want to unpack what is the after this that is being referred to that's taking place in Corinth. If you've read through the scope of the book of Acts, and particularly the last chapter leading up to this, there's been a lot happening in Paul's journey. His conversion of faith happens in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, where he takes that 180 from being the wrecking ball of churches to then going and planting churches. He's digging down in his faith, and he's teaching faith kind of simultaneously, and he's known for about 4 different missionary journeys where Paul travels much of the Roman world. It's on a map. Some of your Bibles, if they're not in the Pew Bible, might indicate maps such as these on the back that can just be helpful to trace out some different places and locations where Paul is. But if you can follow the colors there and the different key, there's 4 different missionary journeys. Paul at this point is on his second. His first one is just simply a little loop kind of in this region of Jerusalem and Judea on the far right to the map there. It's just a small loop. This second one is much lengthier, tracing out through this region known as Macedonia and Achaia, of which Corinth is highlighted right there in that spot shadow there. This is a much bigger missionary journey that Paul is taking that includes stopping at some churches that maybe you've heard of because there's letters written to them in the church of the book of the Bible, the New Testament. Churches like Thessalonica, churches like Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, places like this is on Paul's second, his longer missionary loop, and his third one is going to be even longer. His fourth one is going to be to Rome. It's kind of a missionary journey, kind of he's going there to be on trial before Caesar himself, and so some lump that together as a missionary journey. Others say Paul had 3, but that's some of the backstory. And some of the after this that this refers to is on Paul's loop, he's just hit the road of hard knocks. Like, have you ever in life, like, done the right thing and just kept running into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock? I mean, you really thought this was the right course, and yet you would think that the right course might be a little easier, huh? Ever had that situation in life? You think you're on the right road, and yet this right road keeps putting blockades and barriers, boom, 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 like every single time on the path. That's where Paul's at right here. He's traveling the world. He's telling of the transformation that Jesus has done to his life, that he can do to other lives in that way, and yet it's roadblock after roadblock, particularly the last chapter in Acts chapter 17, where he's visiting Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and some other cities along the way. It starts off good. Like lives are transformed as Jesus is proclaimed to them. It cuts them to their heart, and they want to know more about Jesus, and they're digging deeper into the faith. And then an uprising starts to happen because the Jews don't know how to relate to Jesus in this way. Paul is proclaiming that the Messiah has been here, and the Jews are saying, no, we crucified him on a cross. It's not him in any which way. And so riots start to develop. After faith planting, then all of a sudden there's a problem. And he's forced to flee to the next city, and faith building starts, and then there's a problem. Then faith building, and then there's a problem. And it's this pattern that's been happening in 3 different cities prior to this point in Corinthians. In the last city he was at, Athens, there was no riot that was started, and yet there was a little fruit that was started there too. It was just kind of one of those struggles. And so I imagine that Paul is arriving in Corinth somewhat licking his wounds a little bit. Like, what's going to happen now, huh? Here we go again in this way. And yet, to his credit, he doesn't quit. Like, how hard is that after roadblock after roadblock after roadblock to take that next step and to take that next step and to take that next step? And yet, that's what we're called to in the faith, people. God really never promises the easy life. But to stay faithful and to stay at it, and how many life legacies are known in the land of the living? Like, truly, how many of us know the life legacy in the land of the living? Sometimes it's in the revelation to come when we're at present with the Lord, where everything starts to gel in that way. And I would argue the same with Paul. We know him as the great apostle Paul, right? Second, maybe only to Jesus, and Jesus was the God-man, Paul is just fully man in that kind of a way, and yet he's not that individual, and it's not that kind of legacy at this point in his life. He's just staying the course and just trying to stay faithful day in, day out, no matter if it's a sunny day or a rainy day in that way, taking the next step and proclaiming the message of Jesus where he's at. That's what leads him to Corinth in the wake of roadblocks. That's why he's there, and that's why he's landed. And this isn't even done with the full rabbit yet, okay? So just humor me for like 10 more rabbits here in this way, okay? Because I want to tell you next something about Corinth itself. That's what led Paul to Corinth. But let me tell you about the city now. After all this, the city he lands in is Corinth. And so let me just share a few things about Corinth itself that is pertinent to Paul's missionary journey in this way. And first, we'll begin with the society of Corinth itself. City of Corinth on the map. This map's a little bit bigger. It's right there that I'm referring to. About 45 miles from Athens itself, or 45 minutes from Athens. It's close, not minutes like in Paul's day, but minutes in our day. Maybe it's 45 miles. I'm going to have to look that track. But it's close to Athens, as you can see on the map. But where Paul was before that, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea would have been in that location too, and that's where the hard knocks were had that lands him down to Corinth. As a society, it's the capital of Achaia. And Achaia is that whole kind of boot region right there. And so it's the big city, it's the capital city of that kind of a region. It was said in Paul's day, common estimates, probably around 500,000 people in that city and in the surrounding land, a countryside. So it's a large place. We're not talking Bellevue here, right? 8,000 compared to 500,000 that way. It's a bigger city in that kind of a direction, and it's a key location too. It's by land. It's kind of the only direction that you can get to by land from Athens to Sparta and some other key notable cities that would have been on its coast in that way. And also what makes Corinth, which we'll get into in the next point there, it's located by the sea. And so that's going to be very influential in why so many flock there. Some of the history behind this region, though, is in 146 BC, it was completely burned, leveled. The Roman army invading it kind of wiped it away because of its strategic point and because of being on the wrong side of the Roman rule in that way. But about 100 years later, the Roman Caesar starts to rebuild it. Julius Caesar himself starts to rebuild it. If I can compare it to a modern-day city, it's kind of like Chicago in some ways in our American understanding. Great Chicago fires. You heard about those, right? But Chicago's too valuable to just leave it in ashes, right? And so today, even though it's been about 100 years later, Chicago is a booming city, the key to the Midwest in so many different ways. Two huge airports, right, that go through there and so much transaction as a gateway to the West. Corinth has kind of got that reputation. 146 burned down, but it's just too key of a city, too key of a location to leave burned forever. And so it's rebuilt under a later Jewish or later Roman emperor by the name of Julius Caesar. He rebuilds it and he repopulates it. Of that 500,000, about half of them, a half to a third, would be of the class or social rank known as either slaves or freedmen. And we hear slaves in a different light in America. We hear slavery, we think racism. We think people boated, once free people, captured, kidnapped, boated across the Atlantic, and forced to slavery for their life, their duration, based on their color and their class in that way. That's not slavery in biblical times. Slavery in biblical times isn't connected to a race at all. It's an economic slavery. You are either a conquered people, and so either you're put to death or you're a slave, or you sell yourself or a family member into slavery to pay off some debts. It's an economic translation, and there is mobility in slavery in biblical times. In America, once a slave, always a slave, unless you break away or go the Underground Railroad route, right? That's not slavery in this day. There's a process called manumission where a slave can earn its rights or purchase its freedom in that kind of way. And so you need to know this for where we're heading in Corinth, because it's a very kind of trying to make a name for yourself, trying to climb the ladder, you might say, that makes Corinth somewhat of a climbing of a ladder kind of a city. searching for the word in that, but you understand kind of the mindset of what people are working after under this big metropolitan urban kind of a sitting that is Corinth itself. That's kind of the makeup of the society. And so just keep that in the back of your mind as we're reading about this church in Corinth that Paul is writing to, because the church that Paul's writing to is going to include some influentials and it's going to include some slave class. It's going to include those that have the nightlife in Corinth, and it's going to have those that are just working 24/7, 365, trying to purchase their freedom and their manumission and trying to climb the ranks in that kind of way. It's going to be a mixed class, mixed society of people that is in this church plan of Corinth in mind. Second thing we need to know about the city of Corinth itself, and really what puts it on the map, is because you see its location on the sea. It's in between these two seas, the Mediterranean being below it. And Corinth itself, actually today, there's a 4-mile stretch that is of a canal that's cut through this region. In Paul's day, the canal was not built, though one of the emperors, I believe it was Nero himself, began construction of a canal and then later scrapped that project. But why Corinth was so influential is it was a key city to port in. Instead of traveling all the way around the 200-mile coast to go to the other side, if they were trying to get to Rome right there, it was much safer to park your ship, and if it was a small ship, they actually had a process where they would pull the ship, pull the cargo from one side of the port to the other side of the port. Like I said, about a 3 to 4 mile stretch where they would actually unload the cargo and transport it to the other side, because it was safer than going the 200-mile stretch roundabout to that rocky region. And so usually people are landing in Corinth for short stays, right? 2 to 3 days while the cargo is transported from one end to the other end in that way. And so you have kind of a transient population that is always passing through Corinth. Can help the economy, right? People got 2 to 3 days to kill in the city, and so what do? They see a show, they order some food, they get some crafts or some icons or some different things like that, and so it's helping the economy in that way, but it's also going to be some dialogue points that Paul has with people, right? Because they're going to be traveling throughout the Roman Empire itself, spreading the ideas, as one Bible scholar would say, that anything preached in Corinth would be sure of wide dissemination. It's going to travel around the empire in that way. And so here's Paul talking about Jesus in Corinth, and this idea of Jesus is then traveling with those that he's talking about, either a resistance thereof or subscribing to faith in that way. Corinth described as the bridge of the sea. And so that's going to be a key location point and talking point just with the history of Corinth in mind. Thirdly, what do we need to keep in mind with Corinth? There's going to be some sex issues that take place in Corinth itself, just outside of the city of Corinth. And in 146 BC, the old Corinth, it was known for sexual immorality, because just outside the city, on the high point, there was a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And as a part of the worship of Aphrodite, there was known to be over 1,000 temple prostitutes that were housed in this act of worship. Of what takes place also included the immorality with these temple prostitutes themselves. And this is in the backdrop of the city of Corinth itself. It's the high point, the Acro-Corinth, they call it. Just this temple outside of a hill, outside of the city itself. And so this is the backdrop. This is the air that they are just breathing in that kind of a way. I would argue it's probably not going to be unlike what you're viewing in the Super Bowl yourself today, right? You see tons of advertisements in it. And what's going to be the backdrop of many of those advertisements, right? They're going to be selling something beyond just the product itself, right? Do I need to spell it out, or you tracking with where I'm going? It's the backdrop of our culture in that way. Always has been and always will be. And yet the question is how do we live with a different ethic in the midst of the reality of the air that we breathe in this way? How do we not breathe in the pollution when it's all around us? That's what Paul is going to be writing to with the church in Corinth, where this is the backdrop. As a matter of fact, they coined a term, charithamomosai. It's to live like a Corinthians in the practice of sexual immorality. It was a common term in the Roman world that they would throw out this term to refer to loose morals, loose living in regards to sexuality. Corinth had a reputation, you might say. And this was their reputation. And so Paul is going to address sex. He's going to talk about sex in church. He's going to write a letter about sex in church. And so we are as well. I will warn you up front, because I know, you know, some of us might want to giggle the whole service through, or we might have some young ones that we want to make sure are in wiggly worship on that week, or it might be a better week to listen online, wondering if they can handle it. I will tell you up front once we get there what weeks that we're going to address sex. Might be the lowest attendance Sundays in that kind of way, and you may want to listen, like I said, online in that way. Tentatively, it's set for March 1st and March 8th. So you can pencil those. It may change based on how far we get through, when we get through in that way. But March 1st, March 8th are those tentative dates as we're going to talk about sex, because Paul's going to write about sex. What is a Christian sexual ethic in the wake of the world that we live in? What was God's design for sex when he created it? What did he have in mind with sex when he created it, so that we live according to that and not according to maybe what the message is on the Acrocorinth right outside of the city in that way, what the culture is saying about the sexual design of things. So he's gonna interact with a Christian sex ethic in the midst of Corinth. Lastly, Corinth is a sports city. As a matter of fact, just outside the city a couple of miles, they were home to what is known as the Isthmian Games. Big fans? Anyone? They were actually second only to the Olympic Games, and it was held on a biannual basis every other year, as the Olympiad was every 4 years in that way. But these were the big games in the ancient world, second only to the Olympic Games, and it was right outside Corinth. And so at times, Paul, in his letter writing to the Corinthians, he's going to pull from some sports imagery, some sports illustrations to highlight what is this race, this calling that God has called us to in that way. He's going to use the language of the people to communicate the language of the faith and the significance of what Jesus is as a result of these Isthmian games as well. And if it's not all sports either, there's plenty else in Corinth. Inside the city, there were two notable theaters. One of them was said to hold around 18,000 people. Like, don't think ancients and outdated and just small mind, small civilization that way. This is in Corinth. 18,000 people. Like, I went to a Cavs game this week, and that arena holds 20,000. This ain't all that removed, right, from the world that we live in today in our day and age. And so that's Corinth in a nutshell. That's where Paul is going to be planted for a year and a half of his life and write at least two letters entailing 29 chapters that is going to make up a large portion of our New Testament in that way. That's some of the background of where Paul is landing. Licking his wounds, just having planted churches in other places and raised some problems in those places as well, that finds him in Corinth of all places to yet again build a church of Jesus in that site and in that city. And so that's some of the background details of where we're headed. Keep those in the back of your mind as we read through the letter to the Corinthians, as it will be pertinent to that discussion at hand. Let's keep reading our text today, Acts 18, as it shares how Paul planted this church in Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens. He went to Corinth. And verse 2 says, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There was a persecution that was arising in Rome itself because there were some riots that were sparking across different notable cities in the Roman Empire. And a lot of those riots had to do with who's Jesus. There's a sect saying that a man rose from the dead. We know people don't rise from the dead. What are they talking about? And so there would be fights that are erupting in the name of Jesus in this way, particularly between a Jewish self-proclaimed Messiah and those that claim the Messiah wasn't here. He was crucified on a cross. That wasn't him in that kind of a way. And so Rome includes some of those uprisings as well. That lands a group, Priscilla and Aquila, that were mentioned to by name in verse number 2, to be expelled out of Rome, that they take up residence in Corinth too. On the map there, Rome's up there. Corinth is that direction. Priscilla and Aquila were from Rome prior to that. Let's keep reading. Paul went to see them. And verse 3 says, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked. For by trade they were tent makers. And Paul argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. I love how the church in Corinth begins. because it's something only God could write in the place, right? Like here's a guy that's licking his wounds from three previous cities that had the hard knocks around the way that lands in Corinth. And here's a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they're in Corinth because they got booted out of their home too, right? They were in Rome, they got booted out of the literal boot and took up residence in Corinth itself, and their paths cross. God networks, you might say, together. And they've got some common personalities and common professions that bond them together around their common faith, right? They were tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. They owned a tent-making business. They were rather well-to-do. And here's Paul looking for a job as he's planting a church in Corinth, and he's got in his background tent-making. I might add, tent-making is a broad umbrella in the Bible, too. Has to do with any leather kind of a work in that kind of a way. And so here are these two, business and tent-making, looking for a job planting a church, tent maker by trade, coming together. And that's actually the start of where Paul proclaims Jesus to, is through his trade. Did you hear that? The first open door that Paul has to proclaim Jesus in Corinth comes by this profession that he has. He's talking about Jesus as he's at the markets, and he's talking about Jesus as he's going to this place of worship known as the synagogue in that kind of way. He's weaving it through the entirety of his life, not 1 hour one day of the week, but it's the tent making that leads to testifying, and it's the worshiping that leads to further discussion, and both are employed by Paul himself. Got one more picture if you're not sick of pictures yet. This is a city layout. We can blow it up there, or you can actually just move closer next week, okay? Front of the church, nice prime seating up here to make you see it a little bit better. But what's highlighted right here is the agora. It would have been the common marketplace in the city of Corinth, not the only one, but it was possibly there where Paul had a tent-making shop along with Priscilla and Aquila. That's a major hub. Major trafficked area, right? People are waiting for their supplies to be carted from one side to the other. They're looking around, they're shopping around, they're buying their market produce in that way, and they come across this tent maker named the Apostle Paul. Not the Apostle Paul at that point, just Paul, right? But they come across him in dialogue with him, and as he's doing a quality project in a quality way, he's also talking about where the quality of his life comes from, and that is faith in Jesus in that way. The two merging together. And then he's talking about it, too, in this place of worship. We read in the RSV, he argued. That's the Greek word for reasoned. Logical faith. He argued the faith. He reasoned the faith. It was a logical flow of faith. We read argue and we think, put him up, right? Paul's boxing people about Jesus. And that, no. This is just Paul trying to say how this Messiah we've been waiting for, he's fulfilled. And let me show you how he was fulfilled. In a logical, kind of reasoned defense of the faith. We call it apologetics nowadays. It's simply thinking through this faith and speaking the faith into people's lives. That's what Paul's doing there. It says in verse number 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, these are some of Paul's friends that helped church planning with him. It says, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to him, your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Shaking out the garments was a prophet's way of saying, I've tried to tell you, now I'm moving on in that way. As you were walking out the door, you'd shake out your garments. It's an Old Testament kind of illustration that would have spoken to Old Testament people and the Jews in that way. And so he's shaking out his garments, and he's saying, this message isn't just for you Jews, it's for the Gentiles too, and I'm going to go tell them it. And so this is what he's doing next when he does this. Verse 7, he left there, he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Didn't have to pack up the bags far, right? It's right next door to the place that he was just at. And it says, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so some notable people who had a place in this other place where Paul is proclaiming Jesus, they come to the faith as well in this way. And they're following Paul, which is going to create some tension and some turmoil in this point based on what we read next. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack or harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So in the midst of attention time, God is encouraging him, saying, this is where I want you for now, Paul. A year and 6 months, he's going to stay there, and he's continuing to teach the message of Jesus, which prompts this at some point in that year and a half. The story that follows happens at some point in that year and a half that really highlights the tensions that Paul was under in that place, and yet the consistency to continue to proclaim Christ in that place. Verse 12. But when Galileo, the proconsul of Achaia of the Jews, made a united attack upon Paul, they brought him in before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. That is, to the Jewish law, not the Roman law. Verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I would have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of question about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. That's going to be key. I won't be able to go into it at length in this way, but it kind of understands how the broader world understood Christianity at that time underneath the umbrella of Judaism. Here's a Roman judge sitting on the judge's seat saying, I'm not going to judge this case because it's a matter of understanding of your own law in that way. And it makes sense in a Christian's mind. Jesus is the Messiah. That is the Old Testament expectation of what it would be like when God comes to visit this earth. Christian is saying it fits Jesus. And so there is a merger between those two that's at least in Roman understanding, and that's in the understanding of the historical development, the narrative of the Bible story itself. So that transpires in that kind of way, which sparks once again a riot, verse 16. They drove them from his tribunal, and it says in verse 17, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. They beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to this. Fight busts out in the courtroom, and the judge does nothing about it, and that way and just allows them to have at it. You need to know this in mind for the nature of what's going on in Corinth that Paul is going to be writing to in all of this. It says in closing, verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer. Then he took his leave to his brother and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And so for a year and a half, Paul stays in Corinth. Some of these notable events happen in the midst of Corinth. By and large, what he's doing in Corinth, he's tent making and he's testifying, right? He's doing his trade, and in the doing of the trade, he's proclaiming Jesus both on Sunday morning or Saturday night and through the work week of what he's doing in his trade in that kind of way. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. I just want to give you three things from this story that I think are pertinent to all of our stories as we contemplate God's word and try to apply it to our personal life in that way. And so three things real quickly at hand together. The first of those, if at first you don't succeed, try again. If at first you don't succeed, try again. That was the after this, right? All of chapter 17 leading up to this is Paul seemingly not succeeding, at least from the outside of things, right? Plants a church, goes well, and then the bottom falls out quickly. Plants a church, goes well, and the bottom falls out, and he's probably arriving at Corinth, licking his wounds and wondering, did anything I do this really matter? Of course, we know the after story, right? That church in Philippi that he started took root and continued to be a fruit-bearing congregation for centuries and ages. Same with the church in Thessalonica. But Paul landing in Corinth, having just come off some of those events, is probably wondering, did that work? Did that take root? Am I being faithful to what God had called me to and the mission that he has mandated me on? He's probably wondering all that. And yet in the wondering all that, what is he doing except taking the next step and continuing to be faithful? As we said last week, right? We quoted Anna or Elsa or Olaf or all three of them. Do the next right thing. I love that when those little rolling trolls come and say, when the future is unknown, the only way to tell the future is do the next right thing. That's a Christian calling, right? Do the next right thing. Do the next right. What's the next right step to take? Do that. And you don't do it in your own strength. This isn't do the next right thing because you always know right and wrong. No, do the next right thing looking at God's map at where the next step is to be taken, right? Do the next right thing according to his revealed word. That's our call. Whether we're running into roadblocks or whether the coast is open before us, what's the next right thing and to stay faithful at it? Paul's practicing that. And as a result of practicing that, there's going to be a church that's built in Corinth as a result of that, staying faithful to the course in that way. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Secondly, what can we learn from Paul's example? Beware of people and professions, because God might be up to something. Beware of people and professions, because God might be up to something. What do we read but that Paul gets landed in Corinth, and he ain't the only one in Corinth. That God is stirring in their life, right? He meets these people, Priscilla and Aquila, whose faith matches him, whose profession matches them, and they become then a ministry team and mission together of what God is doing in that region together. Who are the people in our life and the professions that God has wired into us? Be glad you're not a pastor. Because if we were all pastors, we would all just be here on Sunday mornings, right? And we would all just be working with ourselves throughout the course of the week in that way. Be glad you're not a pastor. Because God instead has sprinkled us out into various professions and networks and people arrangements. Why? Because what Jesus said is you're the salt of the earth. And salt works best when it's not just kept in the shaker, amen? It needs to be sprinkled out. And so he's wired some of you to be doctors, some of you to be nurses, some of you to work in factories, some of you to be teachers. Why? Because you have access to people in those places that you wouldn't have access to if you stayed in the salt shaker of the church. And what God wants to do out of his great care is to let people know about him, because no one has loved them like him. No one loves the people in the places and the professions that you work with like God loves them in that way. And so who is going to tell them about that except for God's people in those places, in those networks? There's a reason why Paul did some tent making. It wasn't just to put food on the table. That certainly was a piece of it. There were some bills to pay in that kind of a way. But there was a bigger picture that tent making opened up a dialogue that Paul would have never had just in the synagogue. He needed to be on the streets, because in the streets he's dialoguing with these sailors that are passing through for 2 to 3 days, that he can drop some lines of Jesus in the process. Does he know if it's stuck every time? No. Was he left wondering? Yeah. Was he probably praying for them at night when he was laying his head on the pillow of the conversation he had? You betcha. And who knows that God scattered the seed across the Roman Empire through such dialogues at a tent-making booth. Praise God for that. And may we open our eyes to what he might be doing in our tent-making booth, amen? The people and professions that he has surrounded us around to share the good news of Jesus through. And thirdly, what can we learn from the story? We can learn that we need to proclaim Jesus. Proclaim Jesus in a thoughtful, sincere, logical, reasoned kind of a way. We need to proclaim Jesus in that way. And Paul is doing that. Through his work week and through his weekend, he's simply proclaiming Jesus, which might send us back to our textbook for life, right? To proclaim Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Why does he make a difference? Why 2,000 years later do we talk about him? Do we sing about him? Do we follow him as the model for what it means to be human? Why Jesus? And what is so significant about him? And so maybe it starts with that question and an honest dialogue with him to proclaim Jesus. What if truly every word we spoke in the name of Jesus had an eternal implication? What if, as this book says, that every labor in the Lord is not in vain, it's not useless, it's not just going anywhere? What if every last thing we did in the name of Jesus? And yes, sometimes that means using his name, and sometimes that means just simply buying time, credibility, a repertoire in people's lives to then share Jesus. Not every time do we say, hello, I'm Justin, I love Jesus, right? It's not always the best introduction. But how are we looking for opportunities to share our faith? What if every word we spoke in Jesus really does have an eternal effect? Really does carry over in some way in the name of Jesus? It I know would make me talk sports and weather a lot less if I would take that seriously in that way. And don't get me wrong, sports and weather are great icebreakers, but if it just sticks our old conversation to sports and weather, we've lost the main point of opening our mouth in the first place. Amen? Got to talk sports and weather at times, right? It's going to give you some open doors for later times in those different ways. Just don't make that all that your conversation always flaps in, right? We're looking for opportunities to proclaim Jesus, to know Jesus, to be in love with Jesus, and to share Jesus. You talk about that which you love. If you love Jesus, you're going to talk about Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. Paul is doing that every which way. Amen?